This evening, I want to consider the sovereign mercy of God's chastening. If you would, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3 before we make our way over to Jonah. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 say, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Here, a great instruction from a father to a son to say, when God lays his heavy hand of discipline and correction upon you, when he chastens after you, do not reject that. Receive God's correction, because God corrects, God chastens those whom he loves. The chastening of God in our lives is a demonstration of his sovereign mercy. The reality that the God will not let us get away with sin as his children stems from God's compassion and love. Have you ever been in a situation where you have sinned? If I leave it there, yes, everybody raises their hand, right? And instead of confessing that sin, you try to avoid dealing with it altogether. It's like, oh man, I don't want to have to mess with that. I can't believe I did that. Maybe it's something you did in relationship with somebody else, and you know that, oh, I've got to go talk to them about this. I've sinned against them in this way. I don't want them to look at me in a lesser manner. I think I'll just avoid it. And yet, it seems as if God orchestrates everything to bring you to the point where you simply have to face it head on. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe there is some sort of sin in your life that God has made abundantly clear to you, and yet you're hiding. You're just putting it away for the time. You don't want to confess it. You don't want to deal with it. Maybe you feel some of the shame. Maybe you feel some of the guilt. Maybe that's where some of you are right now. Seeing in your life something that the God has called you to, and yet you're just avoiding it. This is where we find ourselves in the story of Jonah's life. If you recall, over in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we saw a few weeks ago where God, in his sovereign mercy, gives his word to his prophet. And maybe it's an extreme amount of mercy on display, because he calls him to go to one of the most wicked cities ever. The city of Nineveh. That great city of which their sin had bubbled up before the Lord in such a way that he could just bear it no longer. It was either repent or I'm coming after you with judgment. And so God gives his word to Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, giving them an opportunity to see their sin before a holy God and repent. It was the mercy of God even for Jonah to receive the word of the Lord. And as we saw last time, any common Israelite who would read this in the Hebrew, you look at verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee, they would have thought, okay, Jonah's going to get up and go. And instead he gets up and doesn't just stay in Israel and just avoid the command of God. He gets up and flees, deserting his call, the call of God upon his life completely. If you want me to go to Nineveh, God, then I'm done being a prophet. Little did he know. Really, the theme of the book of Jonah, even as you see from the outset of the call to go to Nineveh, all the way through, you see the sovereign mercy of God. God having compassion upon sinners who do not deserve his mercy. And that sovereign mercy is put on display in our passage this evening. In this passage, the sovereign mercy of God is put on display in his chastening of his wayward prophet. The least likely to deserve God's kindness, God would go after him in his kindness. If you haven't already, turn to Jonah chapter 1. And follow along as I read for you verses 4 through 9. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Now the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I want to give you three headings this evening to help us follow this dramatic scene as we consider here the sovereign mercy of God's chastening. Three headings to help us unravel what's taking place here. And number one is the merciful hurricane of the sovereign. The merciful hurricane of the sovereign. Again, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Notice, immediately after Jonah's desertion of his ministry, of what we saw in verse 3, who it is that comes on to the scene. Immediately, the story of Jonah's flight is interrupted by Yahweh himself. The very one that Jonah was running away from sovereignly intervenes. And the author of Jonah wrote Jonah, according to history and scholars. Jonah wants to highlight this sovereign intervention. Consider the end of verse 3. What word is found at the end of verse 3? It is the Lord. It is Yahweh, the ever faithful, ever loyal, covenant keeping God of Israel. And then when you look at verse 4, the next sentence, the start of the next sentence, what do you see? Again, the Lord. Yahweh himself. In the original, the writer is trying to highlight that it's Yahweh who is the one who is giving this storm, who is causing this storm by his own wind. In fact, in the original, normal Hebrew sentence order is verb, subject, object. In this sentence, it comes subject, verb, object. Again, the writer is trying to highlight, to emphasize, it is Yahweh who hurls this great wind on the sea. It does not just happen by chance. It is not just some storm that comes upon them. It is God's sovereign storm that he creates from his own wind that he hurls upon the sea. And so here, Yahweh, the central character, kind of takes the scene by storm, is portrayed in his sovereign mercy as instantly chastening his disobedient servant. And so Yahweh hurls a great wind upon the sea. Consider the sovereignty of God here. That even the wind and the waves obey him. That reminds me of Jesus, right? In that great storm, and he's fast asleep. Disciples come to him, and he says, "Peace, be still." A great storm, and he gives a great calm, and there's not even a ripple left. And they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Here, like a medieval warrior throwing a spear, so God creates a great or mighty wind, and he launches it onto the sea. I mean, nobody in the world can even grasp the wind, let alone throw it. And again, this phrase is set in contrast to the previous one, highlighting really the extreme foolishness of Jonah to think that he could simply run away from God. God is the sovereign one whom he will claim created the sea. And yet Jonah is running from him. But not only is God's sovereignty put on display here, as is highlighted even in Psalm 104, verse 4, where it writes, "He makes the winds his messengers." I mean, that's exactly what's taking place. Here Jonah is fleeing and God sends his wind as a messenger of God to say, "Jonah, halt!" Not only is God's sovereignty put on display, but his omnipresence is picture framed as well. Here, Jonah on one ship in the middle of the Mediterranean, and with pinpoint accuracy, God hurls a wind right upon him. Certainly, Psalm 139 rings true here. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, written before Jonah's time by David. "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." I mean, this is exactly what Jonah is doing. He is fleeing the exact opposite direction of where God called him to go. He gets to the furthest, uttermost part of the boat or of the ship, and yet God is there. God is there. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 also highlights this truth in the context of Solomon writing to his son to be sexually pure. In verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths." You cannot get away with sin. And if you're one of God's, he's going to chase after you. He sees everything that you're doing. When you are sinning, he is right there in that location watching you. He knows your thoughts. Even Psalm 139 says he sees them from afar. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it completely. If there is sin in your life, then God sees it. You may be able to put on a front in front of maybe the people of God as you walk into the church building. You might be able to conceal it, and maybe your family won't say anything, but God sees it all. God sees it all. I mean, just think about this. Not only is he witnessing the wickedness of Nineveh, at the very same time, he is seeing Jonah in his sin and his flight. And if he will chasten and discipline and correct those who are his, imagine what he will do if you're not his. God sees your sin. God sees every thought, word, and deed. And you cannot get away from him. I remember as middle school age, constantly lying to my parents. But God saw. I might have been able to pull the wool over their eyes for a little bit. I might have been able to get away with those things that I knew I was not supposed to be doing. Before my parents, maybe. But not before God. God sees everything. Well, we cannot conceal it. We cannot hide it. He is ever present. He knows what you are doing. He knows what you are thinking. The omnipresence of God is put on display. And notice, back in Jonah, it's not just some small wind and some small storm. It really is hurricane-like. He says a great wind and a great storm on the sea. This was a ferocious storm. Really, when this adjective great is used in connection to a storm, it refers to a violent and powerful tempest. It was so great that the author of Jonah even personifies the ship here. I don't think we see this in our English translations, but at the end of verse 4 it says, "So the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." You could literally translate that, "so that the ship considered or seriously contemplated breaking apart," contemplating breaking apart. It was so great that even the ship was ready to collapse, was ready to give way. That even it was sensing the ferocity of this storm. Not only that, but even the sailors were afraid. These were professionals. They traveled the sea. They would have encountered storms. But this storm brought upon them a great fear. So much so, they were so afraid that they immediately assumed that this storm came from some deity. This has to be something supernatural. This was the sovereign's hurricane. And though it was so frightening, so ferocious, it really was a sovereign act of mercy by God. As I said before, he was going after his prophet to restore him, even though his prophet didn't want to be restored. And the amazing thing is, this would start a chain of events that would finally bring Jonah to the end of himself, where he would repent and deal with the sin before the Lord. But what a kindness of God. A man of God not looking for restoration. Not looking for God's mercy. He just simply wanted to get away from God altogether. And God chastens him. Don't reject the chastening of the Lord. Consider again that Proverb 3, 11 and 12. Do not reject his chastening. Because when God goes after you in that way, it's out of love. It's out of mercy. Even though Jonah at this time would not see that. Number two, the mystical hopelessness of the sailors. So not only the merciful hurricane of the sovereign, but the mystical hopelessness of the sailors. Look at verses 5 through 8. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Again, they became afraid. They look out at the storm, or they are experiencing the storm. Imagine that. Just put yourself in that boat for a minute. You're out on the sea. And this, all of a sudden, you have waves crashing in over the boat. So much so that you can hear the ship cracking and breaking. A storm that perhaps you had never seen before. I don't know if you've ever been to the ocean. That was one of our favorite free things to go do when we lived in California for seminary. And I loved getting in the ocean and feeling the waves. And every once in a while, there would be a wave that would come that was bigger than any of the other ones. And if you caught it just right, you could get sucked right in. And they would smash you on the ground. I mean, there was almost no way to avoid that. But that power from just one wave. And that wasn't even in the storm. Here is God's storm coming after God's man. And the wind and the waves are crashing in around them. And so they become afraid, instantly saying, this has got to be some judgment of the gods upon us. Each man cry out to their God. You cry out to your God. And let's see if God, if they might save us. They're frantically moving around, grabbing cargo, throwing it out of the boat, getting the different equipment and tossing it into the sea so that they might be able to save themselves. But Jonah had gone below into the boat, into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. Can you imagine that? A storm like this? And you're sleeping? I mean, the captain can't believe it. He gets it, goes down. He's getting ready to grab some more equipment from the bottom. He's, what are you doing sleeping? Do you not feel this storm upon you? He's probably even laying in water. Well, that same word there of throwing the cargo in the boat is the same word of God hurling the great wind on the sea. You can see the difference there. Right? Here's several men trying to throw the cargo out of the boat and it's making no difference at all. And God simply places the wind upon the sea and it's ferocious. And so the captain goes to Jonah, how is it that you are sleeping? And he says, get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. If the prophet himself won't prophesy, God will use a pagan sailor. And those words must have come to Jonah like a nightmare, like a bad dream. He's laying there sleeping, and all of a sudden he gets woken up. He's in water. And the first words he hears are the same words he hears from God. Arise, go cry out. He must have been like, oh no, what is happening? God has found me. Well, that's exactly the case. Get up and call on your God is the same as arise and cry against the city. Same words. Ironically, here, the Israelite prophet had to be summoned to pray by a pagan sailor, as one commentator pointed out. But everything's going crazy. Jonah, they remain silent as to whether or not Jonah prayed. He didn't. He doesn't say anything, and so therefore they cast lots. This was the common ancient Near Eastern practice. Even the Israelites would do it. I think even Joshua did it in order to divvy up the land to the 12 tribes, for the 12 tribes of Israel. But a common practice of gathering stones, and in one way or another, they would be spread out and to see which one. What would happen would reveal what's going on. Who does it fall upon? Proverbs 16:33 would express that though the lot is cast into the lap, Yahweh makes its every decision. That God is sovereign even over the casting of lots. So they're casting lots, frantically trying to find some way to save themselves. The lot falls on Jonah. He still says nothing. So they have to keep asking him. They said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? I mean, rapid fire questions. They're just trying to get some sort of answer. In other words, when you look at what's going on in verses 5 through 8, there's just this extreme hopelessness going on. If we go under, what will happen to us? So we got to ask the question, how cold could Jonah's heart be? I mean, he's sound asleep in his sin. And it's not like he's in some quiet hotel sleeping on the purple mattress. He's in the hold of a ship in the middle of a hurricane. And he's sound asleep, not just sleeping, he's deeply sleeping. He cares so little about his sin that he is resting peacefully. Even in a storm. And we will see even next time, he would rather even die than obey God. And perhaps, again, this I wonder if this is a description maybe of your own life now. Maybe you are sleeping fine. Maybe you are so comfortable in your sin that you don't even sense the chastening of God in your life. Could it be that you are in some sort of spiritual apathy, just coasting along, going on your day to day, and God is chastening after you, bringing about circumstances into your life, whether it be maybe a sermon week in and week out, and God placing a finger on your open wound that you just won't deal with. And yet you're just going on as if there's no issue between you and God. Maybe you need to hear from Romans chapter 13, where Paul calls the Roman Christians to wake up. He says in verse 11, Romans 13, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, even sins of the heart. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Are you allowing provision for the flesh as you live in maybe a lull of spiritual slumber? Are you just coasting along, just making it to the next day, getting your work done, taking care of this accomplishment, whatever's going on in your life, without contemplating where you sit before the Lord, if there's something that God wants you to change in your life or submit to Him in some way? Is there a sin, a besetting sin inside of you that God is saying, it's time to wake up and deal with it? Or maybe like Jonah, maybe we've grown indifferent to the impending danger that the world around us is facing. While the ship of their life is sinking, and they can do nothing to save themselves, perhaps you mosey through life going about your own business with possibly little to no prayer for the salvation of their souls, let alone the proclaiming of God's way of salvation to them. When was the last time you dropped the bomb like Moses preached on Sunday? To your next door neighbor, maybe. Maybe you've had conversation with them before. Maybe it's been a while, and maybe it's time to go and proclaim to them the truth. When was the last time you proclaimed the gospel, the God-saving message, to your unsaved coworker, or maybe your pagan family member? When will time run out? When will their ship sink? Ask yourself, do you have no mercy towards them? One commentator put it this way: what an object lesson to God's people then and now to awaken from apathy as crying people perish on the sea of life. No, they may not know the danger that they're facing either. And it's not as if the salvation of souls depends on us. I mean, Jonah will say in chapter 2 that salvation is from the Lord. But maybe we've become so indifferent to the lost world around us and their sad state, and our compassion has grown cold. I mean, even consider Jesus. Even though he knew that Israel would not repent in his time, and yet he weeps over them, over the city, desiring for them to be saved. It's the compassion of God. And again, or we'll talk about this next time, but even God's mercy in the fact that these sailors would have never heard if Jonah wouldn't have run away. God's compassion on people. In their hopeless state. And we have the message of hope for them. Number 3, the merciless hypocrisy of the sleeper. The merciless hypocrisy of the sleeper. Verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Notice no prayer is recorded by Jonah. He doesn't cry out on their behalf. In fact, he says nothing. Getting to the point where lots are cast. And finally, the lot falls on him, and even then he says nothing. So merciless, so unconcerned about their situation. And later in chapter 1, we find out he knew what was going on. He knew the storm was from God. Verses 8 and 9, Jonah waits until the very last possible second to say anything. No compassion in his heart. And even then, he gives the bare minimum with no message of hope to these hopeless men. These men are running around frantic, and the man of God, the only one with the true answer for the situation, remains silent until the final second. And then, when he finally speaks up, he has the audacity to say that he fears Yahweh? I don't see a frightened bone in his body. You could not unsay with your life what you profess with your lips any more clearly than Jonah. The words of Richard Baxter. Just the merciless hypocrisy that is seen in this man. No compassion. This is what he says after their frantic questioning. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." A Hebrew here, a common term referring to an Israelite in foreign contexts. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 19, or chapter 2, verse 11 there, where in Egypt, the Israelites are referred to as Hebrews. here stating his background. And again, the word order is emphatic. It's almost as if Jonah is boasting in his nationality, which would have been the temperature of the nation of Israel at this point anyways. I mean, that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Not only was he probably terrified for his life just going there, more than anything, we see later in chapter 4 that I knew you would save them. They don't deserve that. And he says, and I fear Yahweh, God of heaven. The God of heaven, the one who sits over all the earth, the one supreme sovereign ruler. Jonah says, I fear him. Fear here refers to reverence and awe, worship that implies obedience. In context, it even speaks of genuine saving faith. And you look at Jonah's life and you would say nothing could be further from the truth, practically speaking. And again, he front loads Yahweh, God of heaven, here the object of his worship, as one who prides himself in theological orthodoxy, that is right theology, in contrast to his perishing travel associates. You can almost sense this. Here are the sailors going down. No hope whatsoever. And Jonah saying, I fear Yahweh God. It's Yahweh God who I fear. I'm connected to him. I'm a Hebrew. And then to add further insult to injury, all he tells them is that his God is not only the sovereign God of heaven, but also the one who controls the very sea that they were about to be engulfed by. Again, right theology, but no message of hope, no offer of salvation. He just leaves it there. I know God. Just stoic theological facts, really drowning in the sea of a hypocritical life. This was Jonah, a compassionless man. And so you ask, God, why are you going after this man? Why would God so mercifully chasten this merciless man? I mean, certainly the point should have gotten across to the nation of Israel, who would have been the first to read this book. They didn't get it, by the way, because just a few years later, after reading this, they would still end up in captivity in 722 BC. They should have seen, God, why would you have mercy on this man? And at that moment, they could see themselves so clearly. And could we not ask the same questions about our own lives? We don't want to miss the point either. I mean, we look at Jonah and go, what is wrong with this guy? Why does God in his sovereign mercy chasten him? And yet, shouldn't we ask that about ourselves? Why, God, in your sovereign mercy, do you ever chasten me? Why don't you just let me wallow around in my sin? I mean, how often does he give us such clear instructions and yet we ignore them and sometimes avoid them, and yet God mercifully corrects us? If we look at this incredible act of mercy, it's not even first and foremost here about the sailors, of which God will save, as we'll see next time. But God is going after the very one who just rebelled as emphatically as a person can rebel. How kind is God? And that's what this whole book will promote, that God is not only sovereign, but he is extremely merciful for sinners like Jonah and sinners like us. I mean, do you not sense at least a part of the spirit of Jonah inside you? Are there not times when the last thing you want to do is obey God? And yet, even though at times we're not even pursuing it, God will come in and chasten us until we repent. What an incredible thing. What a beautiful picture of the mercy of God up against such a merciless man. Father, thank you for your compassion and mercy put on display. Oh Lord, not only did we not earn your favor when you first saved us, when you brought us from darkness to light and rescued our souls from the domain of darkness, Lord, we still do not deserve your mercy upon our lives. God, the only boast that we have is you. In the mercy that was seen in Christ our Lord, taking on our sin, taking on the wrath that we deserved. God, I pray that this would humble each one of us to remember we too are prone to wander like the prophet. And yet, in your constant mercy, under your sovereign care, you correct us and draw us nearer to you again. Lord, we anticipate that as we look at even Jonah's life in this story. Lord, may we catch even just a glimpse of the compassion that is found in you, especially as we look out at the lost world around us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.